Today we're starting a new series. I'm really excited about this series. It's something that we've been planning now for quite a while. And it's built off of, I've made this joke too many times, but it's built off of I used to do a seminar on college campuses called Love, Sex, and Relationships with Dr. Greg Mitchell, which was always an unfortunate title. But we've taken that and we've stolen the title and turned it into a sermon series on that, on love, sex, and relationships. And I, you know, it's one of these things where maybe some of the topics are difficult to talk about. Just to give you a heads up, it's more of a PG sermon than a PG-13. Oh, yeah. PG-13. As opposed to a general sermon, so keep an eye on that. But we debate, should we be talking about these things? Is it appropriate to talk about these kinds of things in church? And I think the answer has to be yes, because if we don't talk about them here, then all we ever hear about is what society would teach us about these things. And while there might be some helpful things that society teaches us, there's also some things that are not rooted in God's word. And so we feel a responsibility to make sure that we speak about all of God's truth, including things that are sometimes a little bit awkward. So we're going to be looking at things like, what is God's design for relationships? Who gets to define love? Everybody, I think, is fighting over that word, that we're the most loving. Well, who gets to define what love is? Is consent the only condition for sex? And so these are the kind of questions that we're going to be looking at, and I encourage you, it's going to be I think we have 6 weeks, right? That we're going to be going, 7 weeks, we're going to be going through this. So we want to go into a little bit more depth into this topic, and I think you're going to find it really, really helpful. Today is a little bit of an introduction, and the title is Trinity-Shaped Relationships or Trinitarian Relationships. We want to look at how the Bible shapes what healthy relationships look like. And then we're going to kind of be referring back to this sermon all the way through the series. The passage for today is based on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, and then also in chapter 2. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. A man, and then it goes on to say in chapter 2, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So, if we're made in God's image, the first question that we need to ask then is, who is God? If he's the one that we're to reflect, if he's the one that that we're to model our lives after, then who is he? And it's interesting, when we look at Genesis 1, it said, "Let us make man in our image." So God is speaking as an individual and describing himself as an us. What is this us about? Well, some people say, well, let us, he's speaking to the angels around him and saying, let us make man in our image. Well, that can't be true because we aren't created by angels, we're created by God. So it can't mean that. Some say that this is kind of the royal we, you know, but there's nowhere in scripture where we is used that way. When they're talking about an individual, nobody says us. So this is something to do with God describing himself as an us instead of a me. Now, it isn't until the 3rd century where a African theologian, his name is Tertullian, coined this phrase, Trinitarian. That word is not in the Bible. But it is a word that is used to try to describe what the Bible is speaking about when it describes who God is. Tertullian begins by saying that God is one, but God is not alone. So good luck understanding that. So God is one, but he's not alone. Now, thought went on to be summarized, that God can be summarized as being one being in three persons. For the longest time, I had no idea why that was important. I just knew that it was a Christian distinctive. It set us apart from other religions, but I didn't know why we needed to believe that, except that it was true. Well, as I've been spending really decades studying the nature of God, him being Trinitarian is absolutely remarkable and doesn't just shape who he is, but shapes who we are. And so we summarize what it means for God to be one God, but in three persons. We say that God is relationship within himself. If you were to summarize who God is, you would summarize him not as an individual, but as a relationship. I mean, again, there's so many heresies about who God is, because every time you try to explain what the Trinity is, you're always wrong. When we look at the analogy of God is like water, where water is one thing, but then there's liquid, ice, and steam, that's a heresy. It's called modalism, and it's not true that God is one God in three different forms. No, he's three different persons. So anytime we try to use an example to capture who God is, they always fall short. But the thing that we need to grab hold of is that God is relationship. Imagine that he spends most of the Old Testament, you see little hints of it throughout the Old Testament, but God says that he's one God. He prefers to be known as one God. Yet now, in the New Testament, the veil was kind of more clearly pulled back, and there's actually three persons in that one God. What does this mean? Well, it means that God is love. In 1 John 4, when it describes God as being love, it's not just something that he really appreciates, something that he really endorses and values. It's actually a description of his being. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are so united. What makes them so united is this idea of love. And that love is so strong, God prefers to describe himself as being one God. Love isn't an attribute of God, it's the essence of who he is. What this does is set the Christian God apart from every other world religion. There's kind of three primary groups of religions. The first are those who would be described as monotheists, meaning that they worship one God. We think of Islam or Judaism. Those gods can't teach about love the way that the Christian God can. Why? Because if you're only one, you don't know how to experience love. Love is a relational quality, not an individualistic quality. So to worship one God, without being three persons, is to worship a God who, in his essence, is not love. Then we also have polytheistic religions, where people worship many gods. They also can't teach us about love, because those gods are always fighting with one another to see who's going to be the most powerful of all the gods. So polytheistic religions can't teach us about love. The last kind of general category of religion would be pantheistic religions. And they can't teach about God either, because they teach that God is kind of in everything and is more of a force. Well, you can't have a personal relationship with a force. So what we find then is not some awkward belief that Christians need to believe. We find a distinctive character of God that sets him apart from all other gods, in that at the very core of who he is love. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are so one, it's the love that binds them together to be God. Why is this important? Well, in Acts 17, verse 28, it says, "In him we live and move and have our being." We can't understand creation. We can't understand ourselves until we understand who God is. In him we live and move and have our being. He created all of the universe out of his love, and to invite us into experiencing that love in the most intimate of ways. That's all that's going on. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, he invites us into him so that we can have the experience that he has with the Father and the Spirit. It's a big deal. The clearest verse, there's a number of clear verses, but the one that's quoted most often is Matthew 28:19, where it's referring to baptism. And it says that we're baptized, we need to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of. What's going on there? When you and I, if you have been baptized, you were baptized in to the relationship in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're no longer an orphan looking in on love. You're now in the middle of the purest source of love. You're in the name, this Trinitarian name. That's what you and I are baptized into. And we now live inside of God. This is remarkable stuff. So together then, as the church, we somehow reveal the image of God in the love, in the loving relationships that we enjoy with one another and with him. So how does then this, let's look more practically, how does this idea of God being Trinitarian, how does this shape who we are? We're going to look at what sex is and then what relational health is. First of all, looking at our sexuality. If we're made in God's image, how does the sexual dimension of who we are reveal who he is? Well, we saw in Genesis 1, it says, let us. How does God define himself? Not as a me, but as an us. That means that sex then should express communion, not self-gratification. The way that our society has chosen to explain what a sexual experience is about is it makes us the center of that experience. And so what we do is we think of maybe what we enjoy or what our orientation is or what our past experiences are, and we center sex around what we like or don't like. That is a non-Trinitarian explanation of what sex is about. Sex is about communion. It's about connection. It's an us, not a me. Well, if you're, for those of you who are married, I hope that you know that this is true. But what you experience in physical intimacy in marriage is actually the laying down of self for the benefit of another. It's not about self-gratification. It's about longing to please and be intimate with your spouse, and it's about communion. Now, I'm sure everybody goes, well, yeah, and not. Like, yeah, of course we know that it's about two people or else it's not sex, but what if the center of that experience isn't about getting all that we can get out of it, but actually giving all that we can? So what kind of sexual experience then reflects God's image? Well, we've already said that it's communion, but let's look more deeply at that. It's three things. I'll say the sentence and then we'll unpack it. It's two people who are different, yet the same, in Holy Communion. That sounds like the Trinity. There's two people who are different. It's male and female. God prescribes that there needs to be a difference, just like there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, not just different modes of existence, but actually three distinct persons. And only as you have individual persons can you then have the ability to share love. And they need to be distinct. So we find then that in physical intimacy, it's male and female. God prescribes what those differences are to look like. Yet the same, human and adult. They're completely different and exactly the same. What I find fascinating, so just as we, just as no one can explain the Trinity, no one can explain, I think, in adequate terms, the difference between male and female how we're thoroughly equal and human, yet entirely different, it's always a mystery. Just back to the Trinity again. I'll listen and I'll read how theologians are trying to say, well, this is the Father is different than the Son, and the Son is different than the Holy Spirit. And then they try to divide up job descriptions. This is what the Father does, this is what the Son does, and then this is what the Holy Spirit does. And then they're super, super clear, and they go, oh, and by the way, the Father also does what the Son and the Spirit does. And oh, by the way, the Son also does what the Father, like it's just, like by the end of it, you're going, you haven't told me anything. Because what's going on is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is actually words that aren't describing roles, it's describing relationship. It's describing how they relate to one another, not what they particularly do. I think this is radical, because when we describe ourselves, we describe what we do, what our job is, what our hobbies are, where we live. We describe our distinctiveness, whereas God describes his relationship. So when we think about male and female, it's I would venture to say, unhelpful to say, well, this is what men do, and this is what women do, as if it's a role that you adopt. It's not. It's the description of a relationship. Male and female are describing how two people come together. Now, I understand that in particularly the Western world, but I think the entire world, it is very hard to imagine how to describe ourselves relationally. We typically describe ourselves individualistically. But we're actually two people coming together, described as male and female, to show how we're entirely different, yet we're both human and are called into communion, which is our last point. In holy union, marriage. Not every God is the Christian God. It's like, oh, you're a God too. Great, come on in. No, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. In one God. There's a husband and a wife, singular, in holy communion. That's marriage. It is super restrictive. There's no room for creativity in that, which we'll get into in just a minute. But that's what's going on. Why? Because marriage is designed to reflect who God is. And he is persons in communion, in covenant. Shakespeare has a quote that says, two distinct divisions none. Isn't that a great picture of what marriage is? Two distinct. It's a husband and a wife, yet without division. I love the mystery of that because it prevents us from having functional relationships and invites us into loving relationships, which aren't about dividing up tasks. It's about communion. It's about being together in living life as one flesh. This is remarkable stuff that secular society, I'm sorry to say, has very, very little understanding of, or dare I say, even interest to know about. We're mostly interested in fulfilling our own lives. And the Trinity, as modeled in marriage, is thinking about something entirely different, how to be one and bless the other. So, sex is an us, not a me, that expresses itself in a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And the boundaries around that definition are the boundaries of the Trinity. So God forbids then sex in two general categories, which we'll look at in detail. God forbids sex with those who are too different than us, and sex with those who are too similar to us. Let's look at what this means. You didn't know today we would get to talk about bestiality, pedophilia, rape, and extramarital sex engage with those who are too different from us. Now, remember what we're talking about. We're actually talking about the Trinity. And the Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal and one, yet they're distinctive. So they're different, but they're not too different because they're all God. But they're also the similar. They're all God, but they are individual persons. So somehow our relationships need to hold the tension between being different enough, yet one enough. And so bestiality, pedophilia, rape, and extramarital sex engage with those who are too different from us. Bestiality, meaning another species, that's too different. Pedophilia is too young. That's too different. You've now gone beyond reflecting the Trinity. That's inappropriate and wrong. Incest is wrong because it's too different. Rape is non-consensual. They're too far away. They're not in agreement. They're not in covenant with you. That's too far away. It's a violation of the other person. It's not making love at all. Because the person is too far away from you, covenantally speaking, relationally speaking. And outside of the marriage covenant. They're not in this covenant. They're different than the covenant that you have with one person. They're outside of that. This, of course, includes pornography, where people are fantasizing about having sex that is not their spouse. That's illegal because it's outside of the bounds of a marriage covenant. It's all too different. And then we have the opposite. Homosexuality, incest, and polygamy are sex with those who are too similar to us. Homosexuality being the same sex, that's too similar. It blurs a me and a you. It's too much the same. Incest is a close relative. That's too much the same. There needs to be more distinction in the relationship. And then polygamy is an unholy covenant. It's you're making generic women too similar to a wife. For a wife to be a wife, there needs to be one. As soon as it starts to get multiplied, the holiness or the distinctiveness of the relationship starts to get lost. You're making a generic group too similar to you. No, it needs to be one wife, and also obviously one woman. But as we know, polygamy is typically a man with many wives. Now we know in the Old Testament that there was an accommodation for men to have multiple wives. There seemed to be an accommodation for that. And so some people go, look at how Scripture advocates polygamy. The argument is that when you look at any of those relationships, polygamous relationships, it was always complicated. And so it was an accommodation that then became clarified in the New Testament that it was one wife. Why that accommodation was tolerated in the Old Testament, I don't know. But it seems to be corrected by the time that we get to the New Testament. So can you see what's going on here then? When I looked at the laws, particularly in Leviticus, the sexual purity laws, they just all seem random to me. I mean, I'm grateful for them, but it didn't make sense. But once you understand what the Trinity is, then you can see why God chose to forbid certain kinds of sexual expressions. Because were you to engage in those, you would not be reflecting the intimacy and communion of the Trinity. And so God forbade things that were too dissimilar or too similar. Where does this take us? It's fascinating to me when we look at Scripture how much our bodies matter. We're going to be talking about gender and gender identity in the coming weeks. And the basic idea is that I'm a mind trapped in a body. And I have beliefs about myself that are sometimes in harmony with my body, sometimes not. But my mind is who I am, and my body is just the thing that houses it. That's a heresy called Gnosticism, where there's a degradation of physicality. And what we see inside of Scripture is actually the honoring of bodies and the importance of bodies. So much so that when Christ came to earth, he took the form of a human being. He had a body, not just a spirit that was floating around. This tells us that God wants to redeem our physicality and not kind of have an unfortunate, addition to who we really are inside. I've always found it fascinating when it says that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. I would have thought it would have been much more beautiful and romantic to say one soul or one heart. That just sounds so special. No, one flesh. And somehow God honors physical union and describes that union as holy. It's not about self-gratification. There's something about our bodies that are designed to be connected with one other. We're also going to be talking about singleness and the importance of what that is. But today, this is our topic, so please don't hear more than what I'm trying to say. There's a place for, we look at Paul and Jesus, who were never married. I think that they were fulfilled in their humanity, and there's a way for that to be true for us, but unfortunately that's for another week. But bodies matter. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Therefore honor God with your bodies." Our bodies, get this. Think about your body for a minute. That's a temple of the Holy Spirit. What we see then is the progression inside of Scripture that the first temple created was the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is the place where God and man would connect. And then we move into the rest of the Old Testament, and we find that because that didn't go well, if you remember correctly, humanity polluted that temple. And so they needed to be kicked out of relationship with God and that level of intimacy. So then God tries again and creates a physical temple, the tabernacle, a building, and he says, this is the place where you'll meet with me. Again, unfortunately, that got desecrated. And then we move into the New Testament, and because now the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, we're now the temple. We go from a garden to a building to people. This is incredible. And so you and I, physically, are the place, if you describe yourself as a Christian, you believe in him, he is your Lord and Savior, God dwells in you. And you're the physical representation of God on earth, his Spirit indwelling you. Absolutely remarkable. And so then we need to then treat our bodies as holy places. Places that are not designed for our personal benefit, but designed to be in communion, first with God, we'll get to his church in just a moment, and also a husband or a wife. What we need to say quickly is that marriage, done correctly, one man, one woman, in a holy covenant, that provides the possibility for healthy relationships, not the guarantee. So it's saying then that bestiality, homosexuality, incest, for sure that can't express my love. Biblical marriage has the potential to reveal my love, but there's still a missing component, which will be point two of this sermon. But the idea is this is the basic building blocks of what would be required for love to be shared, but it's not a guarantee that it's going to happen. But point number one is that our bodies matter and that our bodies were made to house God, to be in communion with him and with others. And to imagine that it's about self-gratification is to betray why God made us flesh. So how then do our bodies get redeemed? What does it look like for them to be used properly? Well, it would be to be used in a loving relationship. So our second and final point is then, what is relational health? Once we've said no to physical relationships that do not reflect the Trinity, what would it look like to have a Trinity-formed relationship with other people? The gold standard of relationship is the Trinity, and it can be described, and this is our fancy word that we'll unpack now, and then we'll spend the rest of the weeks unpacking this, and it's differentiated union. Differentiated union. Two different people, male and female, in communion without separation. That's the gold standard of relationship. Now look, every single one of us in this room, married, not married, everybody wants to experience differentiated union. We want to be the Greek word, and they say that there's no English word that properly captures this, but we want to be in koinonia. We want to be in perfect fellowship. But in that perfect fellowship, we don't want to lose our sense of self. Christianity is not pantheism. It's not Buddhism, where you become a drop in the ocean and you lose your self-identity. That's not what Christianity speaks about. We retain who we are, not just as male and female, but our personalities, our talents, our gifts, our interests. We remain distinctive. Now, if you think about this for a sec, you realize, first of all, how profound it is, and then how difficult it is to maintain. Because there's these two things in opposition almost with one another, where we want to totally belong, yet we don't want to lose ourselves inside of this relationship. And so we're all looking for places to belong, and then we all get threatened when we feel as though our self is being lost inside of this relationship. Psychologists have understood this now for years, that when relational dysfunction is described, there's lots of different words depending on who's writing, but there's two problems of going too far to be too similar or too different. It's enmeshed or disengaged. So psychology would say that you can have a relationship. Yeah, it's unified, but you're enmeshed. There's no sense of self left. You're so together. There's not a me and a you. There's just an us. And it's dysfunctional and it's a little bit weird. We see this in religion, where religion values unity. It values that oneness of one worship to God, but there's kind of a loss of self in it. And if you've ever been inside of a religious community, when you look at cults, you know, you dress the same, you talk the same, you think the same, you leave yourself at the door. You're now one of us. And there's kind of a good feeling about one of us, but now I've been left behind. And there's just an us, there's no me and you, which means that love has been undermined. And so you look at any cult or false religion, and there's going to be a loss of personhood. So that's enmeshment. But then the other side, of course, is disengagement, where, yeah, I'm not lost, but I'm just not in relationship. Yeah, I'm my own person. But I so protect who I am. I'm so afraid of relationship that anybody who comes too close to me, I stiff arm and keep away because I don't want to lose my sense of self. I've been violated or misunderstood, but so I've got to protect who I am. How many people do you know that are like that? I'm like that. Where we're we're just so afraid of relationship, yet we long for it. We're going to be talking during the dating one about pessimistic idealism, where you have this idealistic view of finding your soulmate, yet you doubt that it will ever happen. And so you just have to spend most of your time protecting yourself while still trying to connect. What a challenging way to live. So 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 says this. So point one was that our bodies are temples of God. Listen to where this goes, 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, holy, and you together are that temple. This is remarkable that somehow what's being described here, now we've moved outside of marriage and now we've come into the church, that we are the temple of God. Now, I am overwhelmed by that thought. You've heard me talk about it because I just think it is so biblical, but I'm afraid every time I talk about it, talk about membership or covenant, and covenant creates kin. Those are nice ideas that I think Western society is terrified about. And what's awkward about this meeting right now is you're all facing forward. And it misrepresents what's really going on when the church gathers. It would be more appropriate to have us in a circle. And we would see one another. And we would understand that we are the body of Christ. And that we're in covenant with one another. And that we actually have a responsibility to one another. This is just so radical to me. The only reason why, well, it's God's truth is the first reason why I keep preaching it. But the second reason is, I see the disintegration of the human soul, the disconnection, they call it the atomization of society, where we've all just become individual atoms that are learning how to coexist, but never be one. And the Trinity is described as commingling. Perichoresis is the fancy, you know, word to describe this. It's interpenetration, where you can hardly separate the one from the other because they're defined by their relationships. And we come into church and we act as individuals. This is technical language. We act as individuals instead of persons. Theology goes to great extent to say that we're not individuals, we're persons. Individuals are isolated. Persons are those who live in communion. We're a relational people. We're made in the image of God. And so I feel the need to fight for this because I see the cost that it bears on the human soul when the human soul is alienated and disengaged and closed off from relationship. And so I think that it's worth fighting for. But you and I experience, maybe even as I'm talking, the tension of that. What are you saying, that I'm going to sell my soul to be part of the church? I'll no longer have an opinion. I just have to do what Pastor Greg says or whatever it is you'll come up with. And there's something about covenant between us that reveals the beauty and splendor of the Trinitarian God that is absolutely irreplaceable. But you and I experience the tension of it. The danger of being enmeshed or being controlled, or the danger of being disengaged and closed off, is just ever present. Yet love compels us to keep trying, to experience the kind of relationship that we've been designed for, a Trinitarian relationship. And I believe that it's worth the struggle. Debbie and I will say to each other, and when we talk to other pastors, far and away, the most difficult part of our ministry is people leaving. It's just far and away the most difficult thing. I know I've said it before, but it bears repeating. And please don't misunderstand me, because there's lots of legitimate reasons to move to another church. Lots of legitimate reasons, so please hear that. But what goes through our mind is, I thought we were in covenant. I thought we were a temple together. Maybe we weren't. And then you grieve over that because you long to be connected. You long to be one and to work through the tension of feeling smothered or feeling alienated. And we work that through because we want to be like God differentiated union. We long to belong. But trying to belong is the hardest thing we'll ever do. Whether it's in marriage or the church, it's so hard to avoid the fleshly excesses of religion and rebellion. But we are the body of Christ, and God can't be seen on earth except through the church. And so we bear the cost of working through things together. Because we want the world to see that love is possible, however tainted it would be in this body. But that love is possible. And we only see through a glass dimly, and it won't be ideal, but it's enough of a deposit to perhaps taste of something of the glory of being with God forever in perfect communion with Him and with one another. And so we keep trying to be the church. We keep trying to be the body of Christ. And we keep trying to work this out together with the pain involved. You know, Debbie and I have, I know I repeat stories, but I think I'm supposed to. But I think about when we were first married and we went for marriage counseling. We thought we were so progressive. We would go for counseling before we had a problem. And then counseling created like all the problems, which was unfortunate. But I remember Debbie and I talked about this. We're a year into marriage. They say the best time to do premarital counseling is a year after you're married, because the honeymoon's clearly over. And then your real issues come out, you know, and do the premarital too. But anyways, so we're, I remember feeling, this is the hardest thing I've ever done in my whole life, to be one with another person. I was terrified and longing for connection in equal proportion. I had no idea what marriage would cost me, and I had no idea how beautiful it would be. And Debbie would say the same thing. And as, you know, 38 years, as you go deeper into relationship, you understand something of the love of God that you wouldn't understand outside of that. So now what's left for singles? What's left for marriages that aren't that great? What's left for all of us is the church. My friends, I can't tell you how much I long to experience and be part of the body of Christ together with you. When I don't preach, I come to church. This isn't my job, you're my family. I'm sorry that I'm the one holding the mic. Please, if you would like it, it's yours. You're my family. When I go on holiday, I go to church. I don't want to leave you. Well, that'd be crazy. When you go on holiday, what do? You go with your family. No, you're not all coming on my holidays. I just want you to know that. But come on now. I don't want to be away from you. I don't want to be set apart as the senior pastor. That's the most lonely place you can imagine. I want to be part of this family. I know we all can't be besties, but wow, I wish that we could love each other, and I wish that we could be in communion and covenant with one another. Oh, how I wish that in this diversity of ethnicity and gender and socioeconomic differences and personality and getting insulted and insecure, oh, how I wish we could work that out together. And I think that something would happen in our soul that's very similar to what happened in Debbie and I in our marriage. It changes you, and it makes you need Jesus more, and you become like Jesus more, because you have worked it through. And again, I'm emphasizing, if God calls you onto another community, God bless you. But I believe that the church is something to be fought for, because it's the closest representation of what Trinitarian love looks like here on earth. Thoroughly different. Are we not different? For sure I can get an amen on that. We are different. But it's so much more glorious then when we're together. And only the Spirit of God in us would be able to accomplish that. Amen? So we're going to talk more about this in the coming weeks. But let's conclude. Our bodies, our physicality, and our relationships are God's temple. We are the temple of God, the living God. Now, we've talked about this. When the temple in the Old Testament, you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. None of us. And the one dude who got to once a year did in risk of losing his life. And you and I have that relationship with the living God. And this community with millions of others around the world are representations of the Holy of Holies. That's what's described when it says that we're God's household, God's temple. Let's not desecrate his temple by inviting in inappropriate relationships. You know, this is one of these tensions. What is true about the church? Here's two things that have to be true about the church. We're the most exclusive thing going on, and we want to be the most inclusive community you can imagine. Good luck with that. We're going to take communion in a minute. Don't participate in communion unless you're part of the family of God. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, you're consuming judgment on yourself. That's holy. And come on in. There's room for everyone. These are the tensions of love. This is what we work through together as the body of Christ. So let's make our bodies, let's make our relationships holy places in which he can dwell. I've meditated on this for so long that there's only one form of discipline that the church has: excommunication. You know, we don't do public floggings anymore. We've given up on that. We're not burning witches at the stake anymore. Yeah. We're not. Who said that? That was not appropriate. But isn't it fascinating that the only discipline, get this, that you and I should be terrified of is being exercised from the church? We should be saying, don't do that to me. Do anything but that. Because that's where the presence of God dwells. And if I'm not in the presence of God, I am lost. I am dead. And I'll do whatever it takes to get back, because I can't be separated from God. And God is found in relationship in his church. You know, there's a word that isn't used much in Western society. It's used a lot in Eastern society. And I wish that maybe Eastern needs to improve it a little bit, but for sure the West needs to even acknowledge its existence and its honor. And I count it an honor to be part of this family. It's an honor to be your brother in Christ. I wouldn't trade you for anybody. This is my family. I didn't choose my family. My family chose me. And this is who God brought for us to be together. And I'm so grateful that you tolerate my leadership and that you work through the difficulties of belonging, because I know it's not easy. But we do it, if you can follow the logic, we do it first because of honor, not even love. We do it because it's the right thing to do, because the Bible says that it is. But here's what's amazing about honor. If you let yourself stay and do the right thing, the love comes. But the love doesn't always happen first. Sometimes you just need to stay, and you need to work through the relationships that are difficult. I've had to. But as we do what's right, our feelings do catch up. And we catch small tastes of Trinitarian love. And we go, that's why I'm here. That's what my heart has always longed for. I'll pay the price for that, because I intend on spending eternity in that love. And I'm preparing my heart now to live there. As I said, we're going to be taking communion in just a moment. The worship team, you can come up. We're going to be taking communion in a moment. Do you hear what communion is called? It's called communion. Isn't that powerful? It's communion with God as his people. If you notice, we never commission you to go off on your own and do communion. That's not done. Communion is always a corporate exercise, where together we identify as God's people, worshipers of him alone, united through his love and by his Spirit. And so if that's what your heart longs for, in a moment, participate in communion. And if you're still working that through, there'll be no judgment, but don't participate in communion unless you're ready to acknowledge, this is my family, Jesus is my Lord. And I stay because of forgiveness and because of the work of the Spirit in my heart. So we'll hold the elements as they come around, and then we'll take them all together in just a moment.